Well, if you would turn with me in your copies of Scripture to the book of Ruth, beginning a new series on the short book of Ruth, joining with Pastor Jonathan in doing a series on hospitality. And while he's in the New Testament in 1 John, thought I'd go to a favorite of mine, and as many of you have noted, a favorite of many of yours as well. So if you would turn with me to Ruth chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter. This can be found on page 222 in the Pew Bible. This book as a whole is a great example of understanding the cost of love, the sacrifice of love, and the great joy of knowing our God. So let's read now the word of this great God who shows us the love of our Redeemer. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very, very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to him now and ask his blessing upon the message. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you spoke by prophets and apostles, and that you had your words recorded for us, that we might know of your redeeming grace and love. And so we do pray now that as we come to your word, that you would be with us. We cannot be neutral during this time. We know that either our hearts are hardened against your word or we receive it with joy. So we do pray that you would give us faith, faith to believe your promises, faith to believe that you are indeed good, faith to believe that you call us to love those who are unlovable, that Christ might receive all glory. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, as Christians, we are called to love God and love our neighbor, right? The two great commands. But loving other people has a cost. Sometimes a financial cost, to be sure, but most often there is an emotional cost or even a social cost to loving others. People are often messy, miserable, and unlovely. They say unthoughtful, hurtful things. They manipulate and scheme and lie. Added on top of that, there are people that if you show compassion for them, other people will scorn you. Loving other people has a cost. Rosaria Butterfield, in her latest book, describes the cost of loving her neighbor, Hank. Hank was her neighbor across the street from her. That was until he was arrested for running a meth lab out of his house. Rosaria and her family had befriended him. They would go on walks and walk dogs together, and the kids got to know him and love him as well. And so when the house was raided, her neighbors not only gawked at him, but they also said harsh things about her and her family. I can't believe you could be friends with him. How could you not have known? You must have known that this is what he was doing. You Christians, this is what was said, you Christians are so open-minded, your brains are falling out of your ears. She recalls about being so surprised and so hurt by Hank's sin, but she continued to pray for him and mail him in jail. She continued to love him and be near him. Loving Hank had a cost. What is it that can lead Christians into the messiness of other people's lives, to take on the hardships of loving the unlovable, the unpleasant, the difficult? And we find the answer in the opening chapter of the book of Ruth. The good news of Ruth 1 is that you can freely enter into the hardships of other people because you know the loving kindness of God. You can freely enter into the hardships of other people because you know the loving kindness of our God. And this gospel truth will become clear as we move through three different scenes of this chapter: calamity, choices, and a comeback. Calamity, choices, and a comeback. So look with me again at Ruth 1:1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. We see, opening with the chapter, that there is a calamity that has struck the land of Israel. We note that it's whenever the days when the judges ruled, this time in which Israel had just left bondage and gotten out of the desert, out of their desert wanderings, and they'd come into the land. And it was during this time that the people went through a cycle of joyful repentance and then giving into sinful temptations and worshiping idols. It was a period of highs and lows. And we note that this is during a low point. There was famine in the land. The idea is that the land is cursed because the people have gone after idols. There is a crisis, a calamity in the land. But we also see that this calamity is reflective of all of Israel. Judges 2, 18 through 19 says, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who were afflicted, or because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Israel is in a time of spiritual darkness, the calamity of famine. We also read of a calamity of faith. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. We see that Mahlon and Chilion, names are not irrelevant, especially in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, names embody the aspirations and hopes of the parents. You might look up what a child's name means before you name the child. Here, we see Elimelech and Naomi. God is king, and my pleasant name their sons, sickness and wasting away. They don't have great hopes for what is to come. They're in a time of spiritual darkness, and so they choose to do something that would be unthinkable at this time. They leave the promised land, the land of God's presence, the field that God promised to bless, to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now, you may not be up to date on your biblical geography, so here's a refresher. Moab was an oppressive nation to Israel. They were backwoods cousins, as you would say, of Israel. This would be a bit like going to Cuba during the missile crisis, or going and moving to Afghanistan after 9/11. This is an affront to God's people. Rather than choosing to suffer with their neighbors and their people, they peace out. Time to get out of here. Maybe we'll find some success in other fields. God will not provide. So we see a crisis of faith. But then we see a crisis of family. First, Elimelech dies, the husband. And surely that this would be shattering for this family structure that's driven around the father. But not all is so bad. There's still two sons. And there's the prospect of future because they marry. Notice who these sons marry, not good Israelite girls like your mom would want you to, but they marry Moabitesses. They marry into the enemy. And then the sons die. And so Naomi is left with nothing. In this culture, she could not provide for herself. And to be without a husband or without sons, she was left to the charity of other people. Her family line would end with her. She had no prospect, no future. She was a sinking ship. She has nothing. She is nothing. She is also far from her people, far from her God. Maybe you can relate to Naomi here. Maybe you've reached that point because of your sin that you are left with nothing, that you are spiritually far from your God, and God maybe has disciplined you. You feel like nothing. You feel like there is no future. So you can understand where Naomi is. Or maybe you remember what it was like to not know God. You remember what it was like to grow up in Moab. You know how empty you really were before he came into your life. Naomi is a powerful figure pointing to our own sin and misery, where we are at in our natural state, as well as whenever we wander from the Lord. But this is not the end of Naomi's story. Change comes with choices. And that's the second part we see, starting in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and then given them food. God had returned to his people. He had returned to them fruit, that is literally bread, to the house of bread. That's literally what Bethlehem means, is the house of bread was filled again with bread. And this is part of the mercy of God, that he has begun to turn his people back to them, and so thus the land has begun to return food for them. And this is something that's part of living in God's kingdom during this time, is these physical associations with between the land and how you're doing spiritually. So the Lord had visited his people, and Naomi has a choice now. Does she return? Does she turn back? We're told that she set out to the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went to Judah, to the land of Judah. They were heading back. The word here is repent, to turn back. She's turning back to her God. She chooses to return. But that introduces a new choice for the daughters-in-law, for Orpah and for Ruth. Naomi tells her daughters-in-law, while at first it seems like they're going to go with her, she says, no, you have to go back. She says, you have dealt kindly with me. You have dealt kindly with the dead, for your husbands. I pray that the Lord will grant you peace in your husband's house. And they say, no, we'll come with you. We'll come with you to Israel. They maybe have grown fond of her. But she says, let's play this out a little bit. Let's think about what your future with me is going to look like. I can't provide you any sons, so you cannot get married. Why would any good Israelite who stayed in Israel want to marry a Moabitess? So you have no future. Even if I were to get married tonight and somehow have twin boys 9 months from now, would you wait around for them to be of marrying age that you might have a future? She's saying, I'm a sinking ship. You've got to get away from me. It is very bitter for me about you that the Lord has dealt with me in this way. Get away. Get away. I'm a sinking ship. Surely she is genuinely reflecting on the messiness of her life. And this is the rational choice. And Orpah follows it. She decides to return back to the family. But what does Ruth do? She chooses to go. She chooses to stay with Naomi. And the word here, she clings to Naomi. This is not that common of a word. We see it used elsewhere in Genesis 2. Whenever a man and a wife come together, they cling together in a covenantal bond. And that's what we see she makes. She uses covenantal language. Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. And where you die, there will I be buried. And she even invokes a curse upon herself. May the Lord strike me dead if death does not separate us before. She is determined to be with Naomi. This is incredible love that Ruth is showing, and I don't mean to undermine some of the romantic elements of the book of Ruth, but really, time and time again, what we'll see that stands out, at least when I read Ruth, is the love that Ruth has for Naomi, her willingness to care for this woman who her sin has led her to be left with nothing. Ruth shows unfailing covenantal love. We see that this love silences Naomi, this mother-in-law who was so insistent that these daughters-in-law stay away. She says, I can't say anything else. She is determined to go with me. And so they come back. There's a comeback to Bethlehem. We see that in verse 19. And so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? So finally, this prodigal daughter of God comes back to the promised land to be with the people of God. We see that there's two people coming back, Naomi and Ruth. And the people recognize her, but it seems like there's been some time that has occurred, and yet there is an excitement. The town was stirred. The words here are something along the lines of they were excitedly noisy because of her return. And they're inquiring her, how did you fare? How are you doing? You have come back. And she says to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Mara meaning bitterness. And I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. Whereas, seeing the fact that she has returned as a positive, she's focused on what hasn't come back. Naomi's family hadn't come back. Her future hadn't come back. She says, in some way, she hasn't even really come back yet. She is bitter. She has changed. She's different. And so, though she has repented in some way, she does not fully grasp the grace of God. We see, though, that this is the beginning of God's dealing with her. There is a sweet note here that can be easy to miss. It can be a throwaway sentence. And they came back, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. But beside telling you that this is sometime in early spring, this hints that there is something coming. There is a harvest that is about to take place. Food, again. So while she is empty, we'll see in the story Naomi being filled. This is an incredible story of God's redeeming grace, of returning someone who had sinned and left her people back to himself. And we'll trace that line out throughout the rest of the times that we're in the book of Ruth. But you may be thinking to yourself, this is a nice story, but what does this have to do with me? There's one big question that you should be asking here. What is it that could lead Ruth to love this bitter woman, this my pleasant no more? Why is it that Ruth, who is constantly forgotten about by her mother-in-law, she says, I've come back empty, with Ruth standing right there. What could lead Ruth to cling to this woman? It's because she's experienced the love and mercy of God. If that isn't clear, consider the words of her covenant that she makes with Naomi. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. What does that sound like? It sounds like the covenant promises of God whenever he covenants with his people. And by bringing back to mind the covenant-keeping God, Naomi reveals where her heart truly is, that she loves the Lord. She loves Yahweh, and she knows that loving God means loving other people as well, loving this bitter woman. If you love the Lord, you love his people. She clings to Naomi because she knows that the only true future that she has is wherever the Lord blesses. So she clings. She clings to this woman. And it's in this choice, this love, this covenantal love, that you see your hope as well. This is the love of Christ prefigured 1,000 years before he ever came. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friend. Ruth, whose name means something close to friendship. Jesus is the greater friend. Whereas Ruth was willing to give up her whole life in hopes of caring for Naomi, Jesus actually gave up his life for you, his friend. And this was not while you were pleasant. This was while you were bitter. This is when you were unlovely. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love that Ruth has shows forth the love of Christ for us. But even Christ's love is far greater than any love that Ruth could have for Naomi. This is the love that you know as Jesus, your great and better friend. And so what do you do with this love? If you know Christ, if you know the forgiveness of sins that comes from his atoning sacrifice, if you know his love, what does that lead to? It leads you to be a little bit like Ruth. It leads you to be free to give up your future, to give up all of your hopes of earthly success, of all of the goods in this life, that you might love other people with the love with which you've been loved. I hate to steal Pastor Jonathan's thunder, but in 1 John 4:11, it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's because you know the love and riches of Christ that you don't need the success that this world might offer. It doesn't mean that you need to scheme like Naomi to make things work out for you and for your own. God will provide. Yet we don't often act like that, right? We try to manipulate and scheme and make it for ourselves. It's you know, God is in control, wink, but, you know, I still really need to make sure that I am safe. We don't trust God. We leave the fields of Israel for the fields of Moab, thinking that we will provide success for ourselves. It's only whenever we come to fully know and love and appreciate the love of Christ that we can truly fulfill the commands to love one another, to forsake ourselves, to forsake all, that we might show the love of Christ to others. And if you have not trusted in Christ, if you don't yet know this grace, I must invite you. You see the sweetness of Ruth's love for Naomi. Christ knew you even better. Knew you even better than Ruth knew Naomi. He knows the very depths of your soul. He knows the darkness. He knows the bitterness. He knows the poverty. He knows your weakness. And he still died, that if you trust in him, you might spend all eternity with him and enjoy him, that you might come home with him and enjoy the rich bounty of fullness in heaven. So trust in him. Find your fullness in him. Forsake the fields of Moab, that you might find the rich fields of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Lord, we do confess to you that often we try to provide for ourselves apart from you. We seek to hew for ourselves water basins that might be filled with water, jars of water that we might enjoy for ourselves, and know that you are the spring of living water. We trust in our own abilities. We squander your resources and your goodness and your blessing. And as we do that, we turn away from you. It no longer becomes about trusting in you, but trusting in ourselves. We know that leads to absolute poverty. We can no longer offer to others the love with which we have been loved, because we trust in our own love. Father, please break us of that. Please break us of our unwillingness to trust you and your love. Trust your kindness. Trust your provision. Free us from ourselves. And we do pray that we would repent, that we would turn back, that we would be reminded of your love and your mercy, that we might be filled again, and that we might minister that love to others, that we could enter into the lives of others, the hardships and the messiness, because we no longer need the things that we were pursuing after. We trust in you. Father, we do pray for any who does not know you savingly, that you would show them that the fields of Moab are nothing, absolute nothing, compared to the harvest that can be found in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.